morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Follow along with me. I'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. You turn to page 889, you'll find chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, starting in verse 31, reading through verse 42. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we have believed, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
What a joy to be with you this morning and to worship with you, the one true and living God. I'm like Matt, I have to collect myself a little bit, look out and see first-time visitors that we're so thankful to have with us, old friends visiting, the Howards, the Hancocks, the Enochs. We love you all, and it's such a joy to be able to lift up our voices together and also sit together under the Word of God. I love all of the sights and sounds of a worship service. The sound of 100 voices singing, blowing the roof off, as it were. The violin vibrato, you know, just kind of cutting through the top of it all. You with one voice giving thanks to God for his word, or saying amen to a ministry of music. The squawk of a hungry baby. That's a beautiful sound, isn't it? The squawk of a young child saying, "Ketsia." Even a renegade cell phone has a certain sweetness to it. The sound of thin pages of a Bible turning to a particular passage. And then towards the end of the service, the sound of, you know, the short, long, short sound of Bible cases zipping up. Okay, that's not actually, if I'm honest, that's not my favorite sound. And also towards the end of the service, if you listen carefully, you'll hear the low rumble of bellies. I asked you last week if you've ever truly been thirsty. I was going to ask you this week if you've ever truly been hungry, but that's a waste of time because I hear the answer growling at me every week. And especially the weeks where these evil small groups have their food cooking below us. Hunger often follows hot on the heels of thirst, and thus it's a fitting theme to conclude this story of the woman at the well. And we left off last week with this woman leaving her water jug and running back into town, the town of Sychar, to tell everyone about this man that she had met who had told her, quote, everything about her, about everything that she's ever done. She wondered aloud to her fellow townspeople if this could be the Christ. And now a bunch of people from the town are following her back to the well to find out for themselves. That's how we left it. We're going to get to see how this story ends, but Jesus is going to use a little bit of an interlude here to instruct his disciples and us what it looks like to hunger for a harvest. What it looks like to hunger for a harvest. My goal for this morning is to convince you from this text that the ministry of the gospel, whether it be through personal evangelism or worldwide missions, is the most important and productive work that you could ever engage in, that you must engage in. We'll get there in three stages. First, I think we got to feel the hunger. And second, we need to understand something about the harvest. And then third, to conclude, we're going to get just a little bit of a taste of the food and the fruit of that harvest, just enough to whet our appetites. We're going to sample together some hors d'oeuvres. First, let's look at the hunger. The hunger. This has us focusing in verses 31 to 34. And we left off with the cameras kind of following this woman and actually following the crowds leaving their town on their way back to the well. And if this was a silent film, there might be at this point kind of a title screen that says, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch," or at least back at the well. This is what we have here in our text. And remember that the disciples had just returned from their foray into that same town to get some food. And first, as soon as they arrived, they were marveling at the fact that Jesus was talking to a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. That was just not done. So they were speechless as they marveled at that. But now they're marveling that Jesus hasn't even touched the Chick-fil-A that they brought back for him. And I'm going to just assume it was Chick-fil-A because they're Christians, you know. We've already seen that Jesus is weary and tired and thirsty, and you have to believe that after traveling on foot for 6 hours since the early morning, he must also be famished. But he doesn't seem interested in the food at all. The top of the takeout bag is still folded over 5 times, and his waffle fries are getting cold. So his disciples are like, "Rabbi, please eat." Jesus replies, "I've got food to eat that you don't know about." Now, the disciples really don't know what to make of that. They might have wondered if Jesus has some sort of secret stash, you know, hidden in his robes that he's been snacking on the whole trip, you know, maybe sneaking it into his mouth under the cover of a cough. I don't know. I'm speculating about that. But a much more reasonable explanation is that maybe some stranger has brought food to him in the time that they were away. Before they got back, maybe a kind person came and brought Jesus some food. Of course, you understand they're taking Jesus' words literally, as the Samaritan woman had done before them when they were talking about drink, and as Nicodemus did in chapter 3, as Jesus was impressing on him the need for the new birth. Seems like everyone seems to be taking Jesus literally, but Jesus, in each of these cases, is speaking figuratively. He was speaking of spiritual realities. He's suggesting here that there is a figurative kind of food that he is consumed with to the degree that he isn't even thinking at all about physical food. And before we get to any specifics, I wonder if at least you can begin to identify with that. If you can relate to this on any level, I certainly can. I admitted to a little bit of this last week, but I'll just go ahead and admit to all of it, which is that as the weather starts to turn more spring-like and especially summer-like, I will often spend my whole day off, you know, like all day Monday doing yard work. Mowing, weed whacking, edging, mulching, bucking falling trees, splitting wood, you know, the whole nine yards. And every time, without fail, I'm not exaggerating, usually in the afternoon, I see my wife walking towards me, and she's got a big thing of water, and she's got containers of food. And she's worried about me because I'm so consumed with the work that I'm doing that I'm not even thinking about eating or drinking. I know what you're, you know, she's worried I'm going to just waste away out there. And we all know that there's no danger of that happening, okay? I've got enough reserves for a whole summer of yard work. But the point is that eating doesn't even occur to me. In fact, it repulses me. It's like a waste of time. It's a distraction of what I really want to be doing. My food is to crisscross mow so that my lawn looks like a Scottish tartan. You know, that's... And Jesus says his food is to do the will of the one who sent him and finish the work that he has been given to do. In other words, Jesus is a man on mission. What is the mission? What is the will of his Father? What is the work that Jesus has been given to do? And it seems to me that there's a lot of different ways that you could answer that question. Just like, you know, yard work involves a whole bunch of different tasks. But if I had to summarize the work that Jesus has been given to do, I would use the language probably of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to say that his work, his mission, the will of God, was that he would bring people to God. That Jesus would bring people to the Father. And ultimately, you understand, as we've been singing about, as Matt has been leading us in, Jesus accomplishes that by way of the cross. We actually get a little sneak peek at that momentous event in verse 34 of our text. In Jesus' mission statement, when he says that his food is to accomplish the work that has been given to him, that word for accomplish is the same word that we're going to see used in John chapter 19, verse 30, when from the cross Jesus cries in agony, but also in victory, with a sense of real accomplishment when he says, "It is finished." Same word. So the task of bringing people to God has been made possible by the fact that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, has suffered and bled and died in the place of sinners. That he has dealt decisively with the one thing that has separated us from God, namely our sin. That he, as Matt quoted for us today, has borne in his body on the tree all of our sin. And therefore, all of God's wrath that was coming on us because of our sin was poured out instead on him. So that by faith in Christ and by faith in his finished work on our behalf, sinners might be freed and forgiven and brought near to God with no barriers to that fellowship whatsoever. Jesus' finished work is to bring sinners to God. I think that is the best news that anyone could ever hear. And Jesus is, if I could use this word, obsessed with, he's laser focused on announcing that good news to sinners, to sinful souls like this Samaritan woman who we've seen. We've known a little bit of her past and her history. And Jesus delights to bring that good news of salvation even to her. And now she's run back to Sychar, and she's set to be returning with dozens, maybe hundreds of her fellow townspeople. And in that context, eating a chicken sandwich is the furthest thing from Jesus' mind. He is laser focused on accomplishing the work for which she's been sent. Now, of course, you might be willing to grant that that's why Jesus was sent, but what does that have to do with us? Well, I want you to notice that there's another preview of things to come in verse 38. And it concerns that word sent. See if you can see it there. Jesus is telling his disciples that just as he has been sent by the Father, so does he send them. He's going to send them. It's the same task. It's to announce the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to, by God's grace, bring people, bring souls to God. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that this is your commission as well. It's mine. We've been sent on that same task. You know, we often wonder, what is God's will for my life? What is the work that he has specifically set out for me to do? And usually when we ask those sorts of questions, we're really interested in the very specific, you know, personal things that God might guide us into, and I can understand that, okay? You're interested in an answer to those questions that's tailor-made for your specific circumstances, but I want you to first hear the clear and central answer to that question. What is God's will for me? What work does he have for me? His will and his work for you is that you bring people to Jesus. His will for you, his work for you, is that you would bring people to Jesus. I want to ask you, are you hungry that people would be saved? Is it your food to bring a sin-sick soul to the Savior? This is the all-consuming passion that we see in Jesus. And this is the all-consuming passion that has characterized his followers ever since. I could multiply examples from the lives and the ministries of the heroes of our faith, but I'm thinking today of a young man named David Brainerd, who 300 years ago now spent his short life bringing the gospel to Native Americans in the eastern part of our state and in Pennsylvania and New Jersey. In his travels, Brainerd would experience excruciating physical hunger. Eventually, he dies of tuberculosis at the age of 29. And as he reflected on his life and ministry, Brainerd said this, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls to Christ." That was the only thing he was concerned about. Not food, not warmth, not health, not comfort, that I could but gain souls to Christ. It's this kind of hunger that makes a man or a woman, a young adult, a whole family, a retired person, forsake food and family and houses and lands and upward mobility and comfort for the sake, for the possibility even, that one soul might be saved. I'm ashamed to admit that I obsess more over the lines in my lawn. Do you have the kind of hunger that Jesus is talking about? We need it. We need it. And secondly, here's something else that we need to know. We need to know something about the harvest. So consider with me the next few verses, 35 to 38. Central to the text is this instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples. He's challenging them. He's encouraging them and us about the work that he's engaged in and that he calls them to engage in. And he changes the metaphor slightly. Okay, in these verses, he's using a farming analogy, and especially the picture of reaping a harvest. And you know that the concept of food is not very far removed from the concept of harvest. You know, the pounds that are still with us from all the pumpkin pie that we ate back in November are proof that we understand the connection between harvest and food. So this is all very much related. But this, the concept of a harvest is a wonderful analogy, I think, for Jesus to use about the ingathering of souls, of people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, they have come to have life in his name. Very briefly, I want to point out three things that Jesus has to teach us about the harvest from these verses. First, he wants us to see the readiness of the harvest. The readiness of the harvest. One thing about farmers is that they've got a lot of folk wisdom, a lot of really interesting, pithy sayings, proverbs even. You'll see them standing around Tractor Supply, you know, chewing on a blade of grass or wheat or something, talking about the weather, just talking about the general outlook for that season, and they're doing so in their own kind of drawl. You know, even though they're from the north here, they've got kind of their own farmer accent. And then they'll briskly cut off the conversation by saying something like, well, gotta make hay while the sun shines, or some other folksy kind of thing. And things were not all that different in Jesus' day. Apparently, it was a familiar saying for them to be saying something like, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. I'm not sure what exactly this saying meant to emphasize. Maybe this was a fancy way of just saying that when you're a farmer, you got to be patient, you know, because there's a certain time period between planting and harvesting, and there's really not a whole lot that you can do to shorten that time. Now, that's certainly the case in the literal sense. But in the figurative sense that Jesus is talking, things are very different. Things are very different from that. Spiritually speaking, here's Jesus' point. The harvest is now. The harvest is now. Souls are ready right now to reap. He asks his disciples to lift up their eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. And if you know anything about farmers, you know that they can't drive by their fields, or anyone else's fields for that matter, without like really looking and taking stock of where the crops are in their particular cycle. You know, they're noticing this all the time, and they're waiting for a very specific time. They're not just looking for a window in the weather when harvest comes, but they're looking for that time of maturity when the thing's in flower or whatever it needs to be harvested. And they do that so that the quality and the quantity of the yields will be the highest at that point. It's a very fine science, I'm told. And Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to us, that the fields for harvesting souls is ready. Right now, it's prime picking time. And one old commentator suggested that Jesus' metaphor might have been vividly seen, somewhat literally, if they were able to just kind of look up and see a multitude of Samaritans coming down from Sychar, and maybe they were wearing white robes or headdresses or something. Maybe they could literally see something that reflected the truth of Jesus' sayings here. But I simply want to ask you, do you see it? Do you see that? What Jesus is wanting you to lift up your eyes and see. Is that what you see, for example, when Odie and Cheryl share demographics, statistics about the population of Toronto? When you discover that there's hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Muslims, of Punjabis, of Jews. What do you see when you see that number, when you see those numbers? Or if you were to go visit, when you would see just a sea of people, what do you see? Do you see a bunch of godless, pagan idolaters who are taking over what you perceive to be an ideal culture? If so, then you need to do what Jesus commands. You need to look up. You need to lift up your eyes. Because eyes that look only on the earthly plane are destined to see sinners as just people to be avoided and deported and condemned. But eyes that are lifted up will see that souls are on the verge of eternity. You'll see souls that are lost and dying. You'll see people that are without hope and without God in the world. And Jesus says that this multitude of people are ripe for the picking. This harvest is white. I hope, brothers and sisters, that your theology, as accurate as it is, doesn't motivate you away from engaging in the work of sowing and reaping. You might recognize that mankind is sinful, that by nature, everybody is in rebellion to God and therefore under the wrath of God. It would be a shame if that truth, and it is true, it would be a shame if that truth led you to kind of wash your hands of people. Your theology is not better than Jesus's. Okay, he knows what's in the heart of man. We've looked at that. He knows the ugliness in that. That's why he doesn't entrust himself to man. He knew what was in the heart of this sinful Samaritan woman. And yet he also knew that she was ripe and ready for this message of hope. And now comes a whole herd of Samaritans who are compromised and ignorant worshipers. But Jesus views them, and he calls us to view them, as ready to receive and believe the gospel. We ought to lift up our eyes to the spiritual reality of readiness. Jesus wants to motivate us, secondly, by the rewards of the harvest. The rewards of the harvest. Look at verse 36. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper might rejoice together. Now, on the one hand, this is serving to bolster Jesus' argument that the harvest is now. The harvest is right here, right now. So much so that Rob has already sent the farmer the invoice for the combining that he's done. In other words, Jesus is speaking here about the results of our witnessing that's basically a done deal. That's how he's talking. It's basically over. So there's that. But he's also speaking about wages. And that's what I want to focus your attention on just for a minute. He's telling us that this soul work that we are to be engaged in, aside from being work that he has commanded us to do, aside from being work that we delight to do as people who ourselves have passed from death to life, is a work that the one who sends us to do is pleased to repay. He gives us a wage. And I don't doubt that this involves, you know, glorious riches and responsibilities for us in the new heavens and the new earth. But above all, this reward includes rejoicing. Do you see that from the text? We're rejoicing in all of it. And this is your reward, brothers and sisters, if you engage in this work: eternal joy. Whether you've sown or reaped, when you see the fruits of your labor standing with you in everlasting glory, rejoicing with you in the work of God and in the salvation of Christ, that's enough reward for me to be able to rejoice with a soul saved for God's glory. Now, at the end of the day, when I stand on my back porch and I look out on a freshly cut lawn, at that point I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm starving. I'm starting to notice my hunger and my thirst, but I'm satisfied. You might even say I'm rejoicing. But I'm really the only one rejoicing. I'm the only one, it turns out, who cares. And that satisfaction that I feel in that moment only lasts, you know, maximum a day and a half. How much more should I spend myself for the fruit that will last for eternity? When I will rejoice together with all the saints for all eternity, for souls that have been saved for the glory of Christ. I want to show you something thirdly about this harvest, namely the roles of the harvest. Two roles are clear enough from this passage. When it comes to the work of the word, there's a sower, which I take to mean, you know, a person who initially shares the gospel with another person. And then there's a reaper, someone who has the privilege of leading a person to faith in Jesus and witnessing the salvation of that person's soul. What an incredible thing that is. Now, in farming, in Jesus' day, these are sometimes separate work crews, okay? Different unions, I guess. In fact, it looks like that was another one of these proverbial sayings of the farmer. One sows and another reaps. You can see that in verse 37. Undoubtedly, to reap is more exciting, but it would be foolish for any harvester to think that the bountiful fruit that they are bringing in is due to their labors alone. That would be incredibly short-sighted, foolish. I have to be honest with you that I'm not exactly sure who Jesus specifically has in mind when he's referring to those who have sown ahead of the disciples reaping. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about the prophets in general? Is he talking about John the Baptist, the last of the prophets in particular? I'm not exactly sure. But I do know one thing, and that is almost always those who have the incredible blessing of leading someone to the Lord are reaping the fruit of another person's earlier labors. Whether that's a praying grandmother or a catechizing father or a bold coworker or a faithful Sunday school teacher, a pastor. And here's another thing that I know. It's the Almighty God who is working for the salvation of sinners. It is the Holy Spirit that is preparing hearts to be harvested. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that he planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And so all of the glory is God's alone. Well, that's a little something about the harvest. And I want to ask you, when you consider that this harvest is ready, are you? Are you? Are you ready to reap a harvest? I know you might be thinking, well, things are different. We're talking about Jesus here. Of course, his ministry is going to be fruitful. Of course, the ministry of his disciples under him is going to be fruitful. Jesus can speak about the whiteness of the harvest because he's on the scene. I want you to know that Jesus also will say that greater works will those who come after him do. And that's because he is pleased to pour out his Holy Spirit in abundance upon us and to work in the hearts of those who we will have the great privilege of leading to him. Well, I want to show you something finally before we close here. This is our third point. I want you to see the hors d'oeuvres. The hors d'oeuvres. This is in verses 39 to 42. And what you see here is that the story picks up again. The story picks up. This was just an interlude. This is crucial teaching that the disciples need to know, that we need to know. But what Jesus is going to do here in the providence of God is he's going to just kind of give us a taste of what he's talking about. We get like a sampler platter just to whet our appetites for this great work that he's called us to do. So let's pick up the action and let's remember back in verse 28 that the woman had left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Just a couple of details there to point out to you. The first is she left her water jar. She had come to get water and a bunch of it too, presumably to live off of. But do you see that coming into contact with Jesus and hearing, discovering who he is and what he knows and what he will do, that's caused her to forget completely about her water. And I think that that is just another example of what Jesus is talking about. He's got a different kind of food. She's got a different kind of drink at this point, so that she's not even thinking about physical water. She is running back to her townspeople to tell them about Jesus, to bring them to Jesus. And we have the results. Look at the results in verse 39. It says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him." That's incredible. If you ever doubted that Jesus, maybe you thought, well, Jesus is really exaggerating when he says the fields are white unto harvest. No, he's not. Many Samaritans believed in him. I wonder, are you, when you go out and when you share the good news of the gospel with people, are you expecting just kind of onesie-twosie stuff? Jesus says, the fields are white, and the result is that many Samaritans believed in him. Let's ask ourselves, why? Why did the Samaritans believe in him? And there's a couple of becauses in the text. The first one is in verse 39, because of the woman's testimony. And in case we're wondering what specifically that she said that was so impactful, it was the same thing that had so impacted her, that this Jesus knew all that she had ever done. And she's talking about her sin, isn't she? She's ready. And think about this. Think about what her testimony now includes. Think about the fact that she had gone to that well every day in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, because she's full of shame about all that she ever did. Because she's wanting to avoid all of the other people, all of the other ladies. She's avoiding them like the plague because she knows what they think about her. But now you see that that's not even a concern to her. Her shame, it has almost disappeared, and she's boldly proclaiming, and she's bringing to the top of the conversation all that she ever did. I wonder if some of you think that you can't share the gospel because you're not a very good representative of Christianity. I wonder if some of you think that you can't share the gospel because you're shy, you're an introvert. Well, this Samaritan lady rebukes all of those kinds of excuses that we would bring forward. She's got no shame. And you don't need to have shame when you understand that your sin has been forgiven, that your sin has been decisively dealt with on the cross. You can go boldly and proclaim and give your testimony of sins forgiven, of a life ransomed. You can hold forth the hope to a lost and a dying world that their sins, no matter how disgusting, can also be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. You know that this woman is not articulate. Some of you might think, I just don't know enough. If I get in a conversation with people, maybe they'll ask me questions that I don't know the answer to. Jesus removes that objection. This woman removes that objection from us even before we say it, because here is an unschooled Samaritan woman who cannot help but tell everyone that she comes into contact with about Jesus. And you realize that your message doesn't even have to be sophisticated. What was her message? It was her personal testimony, and it was basically, come, let me introduce you to him. Come and see. I'm getting this back in verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And you'll recognize this likely as the language of Jesus' disciples, his very first disciples. When they were coming to understand who Jesus was, all they could say naturally to their family and their friends and their closest relatives was, come see Jesus. And friends, that is what we're asked to do as well, to introduce people to Jesus. Why did these people get saved? We have to say, the text tells us, because of the woman's testimony. Because of the woman's testimony. But there's another because. Look at verse 42. Well, we'll start at verse 41. They said, here's the summary. Many more believed because of his word. So Jesus, they beg Jesus to stay with them for two more days. They want him as long as they can get him. Jesus agrees to stay for two more days. And during that time, he teaches and he reveals more of himself and his mission, no doubt. And it says that they believed because of his word, the word that Jesus is sharing with them. And look, so here's two becauses. People are believing because of the words of the woman and because of his words, the words of Jesus. And you can see what's happening here. Those are not mutually exclusive. It might sound like a contrast when you come to verse 42. They say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. See what's happening here? These people are coming into contact with Jesus through the words of this woman. But once they come into contact with Jesus, it's not based on her words and her experience. It's based on their own understanding of Jesus' words. And they've now personally appropriated Christ for themselves. That's such a beautiful, it's such a balanced approach for us. Let's not denigrate the role that we play. Let's not let our theology, as accurate as it is, denigrate and downplay the role that God, in his sovereignty, calls us to play of pointing people to Jesus and using our testimony. But let's understand that people need to appropriate that. They need to have their own experience of Jesus and belief in his word. And this is what has happened in spades in Samaria, in Sychar. What a beautiful taste of what is going to take place in all kinds of Samaritan towns and all throughout Judea and Galilee and all throughout the world, among every people and tongue and tribe and language. By God's grace, people are going to be brought to Jesus and people are going to believe in his name and in his salvation. Listen to this testimony of the people. This is a strong confession of faith. These people say, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You think about just the progression. If you're thinking about just the identity of Jesus, think about the progression of this through this whole story. First, it was Sir, and then she perceives that he's a prophet, And then she understands him to be the Messiah, the Christ, question mark. And by the end of all of this, here are a people that are confessing and declaring that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And if you confess that, brothers and sisters, if you believe that, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, well, then we ought to go out into the world, into every corner of the world, into every people group, and proclaim his salvation. Lift up your eyes, brothers and sisters. This harvest field is white, and all of this to the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen.